of Palm Sunday, followed by Easter, and then kind of a season of remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of us that are not in more liturgical churches, we still take an opportunity this time of year to make sure we paint the story of the cross in front of the eyes of our congregation and let them see it. For us in particular here at the Central Church, it's the beginning of several weeks of buildup that are all going to be focused on the story of Jesus Christ that we call the gospel. Today, we are going to emphasize the cross and its significance. Next week, which is Easter, we're going to talk predictably about the resurrection and how it connects to the Christian life and baptism and what it signifies to us in new lives. The week after that, Derek's going to speak for us and going to be talking about the good news of the gospel and, again, its significance. All of that building up to May the 1st, which we're calling Focus Sunday, where we're going to be acting out in various ways the gospel of Jesus Christ and celebrating it in a public way on that special occasion that we hope is a model of what we do year-round. You know, the reason you have special occasions is to reinforce what you hope is true year-round. You remember your anniversary because you hope you like being married the rest of the year. And you celebrate birthdays as a way of saying, we liked you all the other days too, okay? So we have special days to call attention to things that should be important all the time, and so it is with the gospel. But in this particular event, we're going to be looking at it and really trying to focus our attention on the gospel itself. Today, we want to talk about the cross and its significance that has become so commonplace to see a cross or to talk about a cross in a religious setting that we may have forgotten the embarrassing absurdity that originally came with the idea of the cross. In 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul is ranting a little bit about what Christians believe in, and he says, you know, the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He says right up front, he says, I am aware of the fact that regardless of my audience, whether it's a Jewish audience or in the case of Corinth, a more Gentile audience, everybody that hears the message of the cross finds it a little bit absurd. It is a scandal, a stumbling block. And yet here I am, a Christian, he says, not only am I saying that Jesus died on a cross, I'm making that the centerpiece of everything I believe and teach you. And I think it's hard for us to appreciate the embarrassment and shame that would have been initially attached to that. Because for us, the cross is a symbol of religion compared to the first century where it was a symbol of public execution and shame. I've been trying all week to think of a good example of something that I like that I don't talk about because it's embarrassing. And every time I thought of one, I thought, oh, no, that's embarrassing. I don't want to say that, which, of course, is the point. And so I really struggled to come up with a good example of that, and I landed on one. And I'm just going to preface it by saying it's a little embarrassing, right? But I'm going to go with it to make my point. Due to the time and age that I am, the time I grew up, and what was on TV at that time, I am a big Bill Cosby fan. I thought he was enormously funny. I love his stand-up stuff. And there's nostalgia reasons, too, that my family, I remember sitting around when it was still, like, live on the air, and it was, like, a special time of the week when you sat down and you watched The Cosby Show. And then you watched it in reruns because it was really funny. And, like, a lot of my ideas about family life and humor and things came from Bill Cosby. And then, you know, time passes and someone accuses him of rape. And I say, oh, well, not Bill Cosby, couldn't have happened. And then like 20 more people accuse him of rape. We're up to 60 now, okay? And at some point, it gets very difficult, even for someone like me who says, ah, couldn't be, to say, well, it couldn't be. At some point, you know, 60 is a lot. So imagine, that's a weird example, but just go with me. Imagine now if instead of just being a humorist that I found funny, he was the center of my life and sense of reality. And I was going out and telling people that to really know what the world's about, you have to believe in the greatness and moral wholesomeness of Bill Cosby. Regardless of what you think of the news and the events, I think you get the point that it would be a difficult profession to make today because of the stigma attached to his, the stigma attached to his legacy after the stories that have come out, okay? If you can get just a hint of the shame attached, that's the kind of thing that went along with dying on a cross. They put you on a cross because you were an insurrectionist. You were an example of what not to do. And the Romans wanted to publicly humiliate and shame you. And that's what they did to Jesus. And Paul says, yep, that's our Lord. And was unapologetic about it. He doesn't get that he's supposed to be embarrassed. He says instead, yes, that's exactly what we believe in. And that's what I want to begin to discuss today, the significance then of Christians, not just Paul as a preacher, but Christians now for 20 centuries, confessing we believe Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God, yes, this same Jesus whom we crucified. That's the significance of that confession. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 is maybe the first time after the crucifixion where that is very plainly stated. It's at the end of Peter's magnificent Pentecost sermon, and he memorably ends with, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's not a very good attorney here. He doesn't leave himself any wiggle room. And he does it on purpose, which of course is the point. He doesn't say, we have a Lord, and it happens to be Jesus, right? He doesn't say, we have a Lord, and it's Jesus, but maybe not the one you're thinking of, right? He instead just says, this is an absolute certain fact that I am proclaiming to you. In the very city, near the very place where you crucified this man named Jesus, I am now telling you that that man, shamefully embarrassed and put to death in a public and humiliating way, is Lord and Christ. Christ meaning he is the hope of the ages of the Hebrew people. And Lord meaning he outranks everybody that condemned him. That he is the master of the universe. And that, in reality, is kind of the origin, the birthplace of Christianity as we know it. It starts right here, in a manner of speaking, in Acts chapter 2, with that profession. Jesus died, Jesus is raised, and then a few days later, God's people are a confessing people. We believe in public faith. We believe, in fact, as I'll say a couple times in this lesson, if you're a Christian, deep down inside, you know that it's actually a little bit impossible to have a private faith. That your values, if they're values at all, have to live themselves out in public. And that means for us being a confessing people. Have you ever wondered why we call it a confession? Confession? Usually a confession is associated with sin, right? You confess to a murder. You confess to a crime. Why do we say, when I say Jesus is Christ, we call that a confession? Because we're saying something scandalous. We're confessing a crime. We believe that the man we crucified is Lord. It's something that ought to shock everyone who hears it. And we even call it a confession. It's an admission of something that the human part of us feels a little guilty about knowing. And yet that's essential to who it is to be a Christian. God's people are a confessing people. And a handful of passages in the New Testament talk about this. In the great grand scheme of talking about Christian behaviors and Christian acts of works or sacraments or whatever, if I ask you, tell me some things Christians do, people will talk about baptism, that's next week. People talk about communion, we're going to talk about that next week too. We'll talk about some things like that. But quite often we cheat the topic of confession, which actually comes up quite a lot as an assumption in the New Testament. That it's just assumed, if you're a Christian, you're out there saying publicly, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13 is in a context completely unrelated to evangelism or anything of the sort. In the context, he's talking about how the Christians had taken up a collection for some hungry people and given a generous donation. And in explaining that, he says, by their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Think about that a moment. Someone gives you a very large charitable donation. What's the first word that comes to mind? You say, it's very generous of you. For Paul, that's the second word that comes to mind. The first word that comes to mind is that this will glorify God because of your submission. This is an act of acknowledging someone is your Lord. He is the Lord of your money. He's the Lord of your bank account. And that submission comes from your confession. In Paul's mind, the day you confessed that Jesus is Lord, or here he says, the gospel of Christ, your bank account stopped being yours. Your submission comes from your confession. Your behavior comes from this faith that proclaims your submission to Christ as Lord, and in doing so, demotes all others. Everybody else, including me, is at least second, because my confession says Christ is first. That's why I said earlier, for Christians, it's a public faith. For Christians, again, I'll get in a little trouble just by virtue of this statement, Christianity is to some degree always political. It doesn't have to be partisan, and that's a whole different critter for a whole nother day. It is political in the sense that it's a rebellious statement. Do you understand? There is somebody, no matter where you live in the world, that says he or she is in charge of your country. And Christians all over the world say, that's very nice, but actually it's Jesus. You can be second if you'd like. But first place is already taken. That's a political statement. And it was from the beginning. Again, you read the book of Acts. Let me just read this passage to you. I didn't think to put it on a slide, but I was thinking of it this morning. This is in Acts chapter 5. The apostles had been preaching, and the leaders of the Jewish community round them up and say, hey, stop doing that. And so what do the apostles do? They go and do it anyway. And they round them up again. And here it is in Acts 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So again, the people in charge say, hey, remember, we're in charge. Remember that time when we told you not to do this. You did it again. In fact, you're doing quite a lot of it. What is Peter's response? Oh, that's right. You're in charge. We forgot that. We'll quit. No. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Answer number one, no. Actually, you're not in charge. We obey God first of all. Answer number two, when we say we obey God, we mean we obey his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has made Lord. And then they make the confession. Do you understand? They were being accused. Okay, if you're on trial and you're being accused of being a thief, you're being accused of being a robber, your attorney is going to tell you, try not to steal anything while you're in the courtroom. Like, don't do the thing you're being accused of in front of the judge. The apostles are being called in front of the council for confessing Christ is Lord. And you know what they do? They say, yes, Christ is Lord. And they make the confession. Again, their attorney is pulling their hair out. Guys, say anything else. Don't say that. That's the one thing you can't say. They say, oh, no, we have to say that. We're witnesses of that. They understood their confession of Christ proclaims their submission to Christ as Lord and demoted the council, demoted the Romans, and anybody else who thought they had a stake in it. 2 John 7 through 8 spins it around and talks about it from a negative point of view. What if you're not confessing Christ? For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. In the next two verses, then he summarizes, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. John says, in fact, your willingness to confess Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh defines your relationship with God and his people. If you are not making that confession, John says you don't have a relationship with the Father and with the Father's people. If you are making that confession brings you into the presence of God and the family of God. The people that are here today are loosely defined. You say, what is a church? Loosely defined by a shared confession. What makes you a church? It's a willingness to say, Jesus Christ, crucified, come in the flesh, is my Lord and my Savior. That confession creates the identity we share. If we can't say that, we don't know who we are. We're just some guys in a room. That confession makes us who we are and calls us into the presence and family of God. But my favorite passage about confession is buried at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just give you some thought and context here. 1 and 2 Timothy are some of Paul's later writings. This is old preacher Paul, not young preacher Paul. In fact, he's writing to young preacher Timothy. Timothy, who he had kind of been a mentor to and gone around and traveled with him, and then eventually left him behind, presumably in Ephesus, to be an evangelist and a teacher of the gospel. And he writes him two letters, we sometimes call the pastoral epistles, to tell him how to like share the wisdom of Paul with this young man to whom the gospel was now entrusted. Paul could see, especially if you read 2 Timothy, the end of his life was coming with a frightening pace. And so he was entrusting to Timothy and to another man, Titus, this message and this task. And so he has these beautiful words, and it's all wrapped up in the language of confession. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, I know Matt read it and said, fight the good faith. Don't fight the good faith. Good faith is our friend, Matt. We fight the good faith. Wait, see, I said it. That's what I get, Matt. You fight, it's easy to do. There's too many letters in there. You fight the good fight of the faith. That having a faith entails a conflict. Believing in anything puts you at conflict with a world that believes something else. So you fight the good fight of the faith. That's actually hard to say, Matt. I take it all back. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does he say? He says, I know you're a preacher. Think of all the events in the life of Timothy that Paul could point back to and could say, you know who you are because of this. Remember the first time you took communion. Remember the day you were baptized. Remember the time we got beat up outside of town for preaching the gospel. Think of all the things he could have referred to. He says, but Timothy, here is something that will forever tell you who you are and what you stand for. Once upon a time, Timothy, and I imagine Paul was there, you stood in front of a group of people, many witnesses, and you said the good confession. Do you hear the absurdity of that? Again, confession means a bad thing, right? You confess a crime. You confess something you're ashamed of. Paul said, once you made a good confession. You confessed the best, most embarrassing thing about you. That you believe that Jesus Christ, crucified, embarrassed, and shamed, is in fact the Lord of the universe and your Savior. You made that confession. And the fight you're fighting today as a minister of the gospel is just an extension of that first day when you said you believed and you confessed it. Confession of Christ brings and begins you into a resistance, the rightful rebellion against the powers of this world. It's described as a fight. You want to be truly rebellious? You want to be a troublemaker? Let's get into some good trouble. Believe in Jesus Christ and profess that that is the most important thing in your life. There's nothing more absurdly controversial than the belief that Jesus has the right to actually shape and guide your life in every particular, in every nuance, in every choice, in every decision, in every value, that he is actually and completely Lord of your life. Not someone else, not a political party, not even yourself. That's a rebellious act. It's a rebellion even against your own hubris and ego to say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and none other. You've joined the resistance. Welcome to the team. He goes on, in that last half, he says it was made in the presence of many witnesses. Why is that important? You know why it's important. You know that there's a difference between saying something quietly while looking in the mirror in your bathroom and saying it in front of other people. It's one thing to have a belief that you'll share when nobody's looking, but Paul said that's not the kind of faith we have. Confession of Christ is a shared public act of faith. It's something we do and we say we want to go on record. You know what other event is like that, by the way, in your life? Weddings, oddly enough, are that event, right? At a wedding, you say, I do. I confess. I take this person for the rest of my life. And we make you do it in front of witnesses because no one would believe you otherwise. Really? You're going to be with that person the rest of your life, no matter what. That's what I said. Preacher was there and everything. We had a document drawn up and we signed it. And who signed underneath it? We call them witnesses, right? It's an example of one of those public confessions. Hold me to it, this I do. The confession of the Christian falls in that same category, but is actually of even greater significance. You stand in front of people and you say, hold me accountable to this faith. Demand that I live out the consequences of this statement. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's Lord. And the other people in the room say, yes, we made that confession too. And you share something when you do it in that way. Not only that, we imitate Christ. Often when we talk about baptism, we talk about how Jesus was baptized in the waters of Jordan by John in the early parts of the gospel. And when we're baptized, we imitate Christ. Did you know when you make the confession, you are also imitating Christ? That's what Paul says. Very next verse. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Jesus did not ask anything of us he himself had not done. Under penalty of death, remember how I said if you're going to commit a crime, don't do it in the courtroom? Jesus was on trial for posing a threat to the authority of Rome. Actually, he was on trial because people are jealous of him, but the official charge was, you pose a threat to Rome. And Pilate says, are you a king then? And Jesus says, to this end was I born. I was born a king. Under penalty of death, it literally got him killed. He made the confession first. And every Christian thereafter has made the good confession in the imitation of Christ and accepted the same penalty. We've said, like the apostles in Acts 5, if it means we die, we die. But this is the truth. This is our confession. Here I stand that I can do no other. This is what we believe in. And we imitate our Lord in Pilate's hall. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The confession is not only a confession of what has come in the past, with the death of Christ upon a cross, but it is also a commitment to wait for the future. It says we are still waiting in faith. He was not the one-time Lord. He is the now and forever Lord, and he's coming again. He remains to this day the King and his kingdom, and we are waiting to see it in perfection. And then a funny thing happens when you read the last bit, and I'll leave you with this thought. If you read the last bit after those verses, You can tell Paul's a preacher because he gets worked up. Right? He says, I need you to fight the good fight. You know, the one you confessed, the one in front of many witnesses, the one Jesus made. And then you know what Paul does? He makes a confession. Like he just gets excited and blurts it out, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Right? I mean, he just gets excited. The grammar disappears, sentence structure. We're not speaking in complete sentences anymore. He just gets fired up with the very idea of the significance of that confession. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul can't even talk about his confession without making one of his own. It's a beautiful thing. You might presumably be baptized one time in your life, but your confession is an opportunity you get over and over again. Maybe once in front of many witnesses, but maybe many other times in a letter to a friend like Paul just wrote, or in a conversation at the dinner table or in a public event. You get an opportunity over and over again. It's something we do the rest of our lives to renew that commitment. One of the options we're making available for Focus Sunday, if you'd like to participate, no pressure, you do it if you want. You don't want to, it's fine. But if you'd like to kind of renew your vows, if you'd like an opportunity, maybe you've lost your way in the last few years, or maybe you've come back, or maybe you just like to renew your focus on the cross, we're going to have an opportunity in that service for people to make the good confession once again, for people who, like Paul, can't talk about it without saying it out loud, to just get up and say, I still do. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because that confession matters. Folks, there has never been a time more important to make a public confession of Jesus Christ a permanent fixture in our lives and in every facet of our lives. Christ is Lord. Christ crucified is Lord. And that has never changed. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, give us courage and give us boldness to declare and confess the good confession, the good crime. Let us have no shame and no guilt when we say Jesus, whom we crucified, is now our Lord. And may we make that confession always. God, forgive us when we have failed and in cowardice have hid our faith, and help us resolve again to be a confessing people of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is alone glorious and blessed. To him be glory and dominion, and in whose name we pray.